Well, it's wonderful to be with you for our second time in this new space, and wonderful, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word. And as we look through different passages in the Old Testament this morning, we should say a word about this morning and this summer. You know, it's helpful for us to think about when we look at especially things in the Old Testament that seem specific to Israel, or written directly to ancient Israel, or that relate directly to ancient culture, we need to step back and ask, why? Why do we look to the Old Testament for guidance, and how do we do that well? And this is, if we look back into the history of the church, it's always been something that the church has had to navigate. Even when we go back to the earliest debates in the church that we find described in the book of Acts, or in Galatians, or other letters of the New Testament, like Romans, some of the most important issues that the early church struggled with were whether non-Jews needed to follow the provisions of the Mosaic Law in order to worship the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. If not, then which aspects of the law are restated as important for believers in Jesus to follow? There was an early Christian, or not really Christian, writer, Marcion. He suggested that the Old Testament we should treat as completely obsolete. And sadly, some well-known Christian leaders are saying that even today, that we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, a Jewish apostle, is speaking to a mostly Gentile audience, the community of Jesus followers in Corinth. And he starts out, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." So here's a Jewish Pharisee saying to these Gentiles that the ancient Israelites who were called out of Egypt are our ancestors. And as we read down in the passage, it's clear that he's not talking about us, the Jewish people. He means, in verse 11, us upon whom the end of the ages has come. So he means that those who believe in Jesus, Jew and Gentile together, are the descendants of ancient Israel. And he says that Christ, the Messiah, was the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness, giving them water. And he says in verse 6, again, that these things happened to our ancestors, our predecessors, the Israelites, that they serve as an example for us. So the ancient Israelites are our ancestors, and we can learn from them because their story is, in fact, our story. So as we turn to the scripture today, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, we are now well into the second sermon of Moses, which goes from chapters 5 to 28. Chapters 1 through 3 are a summary of the recent past of the people of Israel. Chapter 4 concludes the first sermon with the stipulations and promises and warnings. Chapter 5 republishes the Ten Commandments, the 10 things, which form the foundation for the laws that then we see in chapters 12 to 26. And chapter 6 contains the famous Creed of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And then what Jesus tells us is the great commandment, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." And it says also to teach these things to your children, which is really good because those verses were the scripture memory verses for this week for the kids. And as we move into chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it gives the specific mandate or mission for the Israelites as they enter into the land. And this mission, even though it is specific to ancient Israel, tells us something about God's purpose for them and his love for them. So let's listen and see what we can learn about God's character from this moment in the story, but the story that Paul says is our story as well. Please bow your heads as we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 16. "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And Yahweh will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that Yahweh your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we see this passage is divided into three main messages. First of all, God has chosen his people in order to make them holy. Second, God's gracious act in choosing his people is not based on anything that they do to deserve it. And third, God rewards obedience and devotion with immeasurable blessings. Now let's look carefully at verses 1 to 5. We can see in verse 1 the list of the people groups that Israel is going to encounter in the Promised Land. And these nations are all stronger and larger than Israel, which would be a cause for great anxiety. So any one of them would have been a challenge for Israel to defeat, but to defeat all of them on their own strength would be impossible. And actually, the parents of this generation of Israelites were too scared to invade for this reason. We find back in Numbers 13 and 14 that they refused to trust Yahweh God to take care of them as they entered the land. But here in verse 2, Yahweh affirms that he will indeed empower them to conquer Canaan. So this generation has a chance to trust God where their parents had failed. Verse 2 says that the Israelites must show them no mercy and make no treaty with them. Now, this mandate is different from the normal rules of war, which we find later on in Deuteronomy chapter 20. In those verses, the normal rules of war, it says, cultivate the land before you go a conquering. If you have to fight, see if you can work out a peace treaty or make the nation surrender rather than killing everyone. And don't scorch the earth. Don't destroy the land that God has created. My paraphrase of that is, what did those trees ever do to you? Right? You can look it up and see if you think that's a fair paraphrase of that. But amidst these normal rules of war, the Canaanite peoples are explicitly stated as an exception. They have to be utterly destroyed, along with children and animals and all of their stuff. though not the land. Well, why must these peoples be utterly destroyed? This is honestly difficult for us to stomach. How could God order or command what sounds like genocide? You know, men, women, and children all killed mercilessly. And maybe you haven't thought much about this subject, but I guarantee you that your friends and classmates and coworkers who don't know Christ and have read the Bible out of curiosity will find this and be troubled. There are a couple of ways that interpreters try to explain this mandate. First, we can see from elsewhere within Scripture and from the evidence outside Scripture that these groups engaged in some horribly cruel practices. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18, we find that God forbids both the men and women of Israel from religious prostitution. And it's difficult for us to fathom, but many of these nations worshipped fertility gods and goddesses, and the worship of those gods often involved ritual sexual acts. And in Leviticus 20, we find that these nations even practiced child sacrifice as part of their fertility cults. And these awful practices were woven into the fabric of the ancient societies, and so no one from these Canaanite peoples, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, etc., no one could be considered innocent. In Genesis 15, 16, God tells Abraham centuries prior that his descendants will receive the land of Canaan, but not yet because, the Lord says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, or not yet filled up, is literally what it says. So by the time of Moses, God had given these nations over 400 years to stop, but generation after generation continued these horrible rituals. So that's one possible reason. But in another sense, and it might seem insensitive to say this, but God did not owe these Canaanites any mercy. In fact, God doesn't owe any of us any mercy, or anything at all. As Paul says in Romans 9, the potter is free to make what he wants with the clay, including some pots for noble purposes and some pots for ignoble purposes. So we are all God's creation, but we are all sinners, and so he can do with us what he pleases. This idea of election, that God has freedom to do with human beings as he pleases, is not always a comfortable thought. We will see in verse 7, in Deuteronomy 7, that God's election also goes the other way and is a source of comfort for his chosen people. But we need to remember two things when we consider passages like this in the Old Testament that seem to justify holy war. First of all, human beings that are God's image bearers, or human beings are God's image bearers, and societies that permit and even establish violence mar and destroy God's image. And second, God takes sin, especially that sin, very seriously, and we as sinners all deserve death. So only God's grace allows any of us to be alive. And we can see in verses 3 to 5 that God didn't want his people to get sucked into these awful Canaanite religions. And there are numerous examples in Scripture of Israelites intermarrying with the nations and that leading to idolatry. One such instance occurred only a few months prior in Numbers 25, when this very generation was on the plains of Moab, and the Midianite women led the Israelite men astray. And only the zeal of Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, saved Israel from God's wrath in that moment. Another example would be the story of King Solomon, generations after Deuteronomy. God blessed Solomon with wisdom, wealth, and power, but Solomon married many foreign wives who then led him into idolatry. Now, it's important to clarify that this command for complete destruction is not supporting some sort of notion of ethnic superiority. Because if the issue were ethnic purity, then there would be no need for clarification regarding treaties and intermarriages and worship. And actually, if the Canaanites were to turn their hearts to worship Yahweh, that would be awesome, and they would be accepted. Think about Rahab, the Canaanite, Caleb, the Kenizzite, Ornan, the Jebusite, Uriah, the Hittite. All of these people were incorporated into Israel by faith. And on the flip side, any ethnic Israelites who would turn their hearts away from Yahweh and would draw others' hearts away as well must be put to death. That's Deuteronomy 13. Their ethnicity is not going to save them. So it's really about loyalty to the Lord, not ethnic purity or violence for its own sake. Now, I'd like us to reflect for a second on similarities between the world of this text and our own world. You know, we like to fancy ourselves a modern society. You know, things like genocide and human sacrifice just don't happen in our Western world today. That's the sort of thing that ignorant and benighted ancient societies did, or that barbaric, backward island or jungle tribes do today, right? But let's not kid ourselves. Our society has its fertility gods, its asherim, and convenience killings. You know, nearly all of our advertising uses sex appeal and the promise of wealth to sell products and services, to say nothing of the sexual values that are portrayed in the entertainment itself. Now, in our culture, children are more of a financial burden than an economic benefit. So fertility for us doesn't mean as much having lots of kids as much as it means having lots of sex or electronic gadgets or cars or going out to eat or going on vacations. And none of those things is inherently evil or sinful, but my point is simply that they can very easily become objects of idolatry, that we would do anything to get and keep those things. And what about child sacrifice? Well, be honest and ask yourself this. How is a society that tolerates the sacrifice of a child to an idol in the hope of a good harvest any different from a society where there's widespread abortion of convenience? Fertility cults, fertility religion, the cult of self, is alive and well in late modern Western capitalist society. And so we have to do away with this condescending thought that we're so much better than these ancient folks, because we're really not. So we've seen first that God has chosen his people in order to make them holy and to preserve them from these awful practices. Next, we see that God's election of his people is free and undeserved. God explains this choice in verses 6 to 10. And here we see the reason why God chose Israel to be his people. And why did he choose to do it this way? Why did he choose a little clan of Middle Eastern people over 30 centuries ago to be his special people, to save them from oppression and bring them into such a special and wonderful promised land? Well, look at what the text says. It wasn't because Israel was a great and powerful nation. It wasn't because they were numerous. It wasn't because they were a good and ethical people. In fact, all along the journey to get here, they've been disobedient and stubborn and ungrateful and rebellious, and Yahweh has been on the verge of destroying them several times. So why did Yahweh choose them and not destroy them, or even just leave them wallowing in slavery, or leave them wandering in the desert? It says, Yahweh loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. So it was just because. It's just because God loved Israel, period. There was nothing that they did or didn't do that would change that. And once God makes a promise, he keeps it. You'll remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not particularly good people either. They started out worshiping idols and other deities in Babylon and even continued in their sojournings in Canaan and in Egypt. This is what Joshua says in his final words to Israel many years later, Joshua 24:14. It's hard to believe that Yahweh would just choose a random Babylonian moon worshiper for no apparent reason, but that's what he did, and he keeps his promises. Now, in Romans, we learn just how God has fulfilled his promises to his people, Israel. The New Testament is clear that God's promises to Israel and his purposes for Israel are fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. In John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." Romans 4, which we read earlier, teaches that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in those who are Abraham's children according to faith, not according to birth. And Paul says in Romans 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so the real way that a person comes to inherit the promises to Abraham, Israel, and David, and the prophets, is to be in Messiah, to believe in Jesus. God's promises are still good, and they always will be. The fulfillment in Messiah is what gives this passage in Deuteronomy its rich meaning for us today, that God chose you and chose me and our brothers and sisters all over the world who are in Christ. God chose us, not because of anything we've done to distinguish ourselves, but because he loves us and because he's keeping his promise to Abraham that he would bless the world. I want us to notice two more things about this middle section. Look again at verses 9 and 10. It says that God keeps his covenant, his promises, for 1,000 generations, but he punishes those who disobey him in the first generation to that person's face. Notice the difference, the asymmetry in the blessing and the curse. God's blessings persist much longer, 1,000 generations, than the punishments for individual disobedience. And second, God once again insists on obedience from his people. God's election doesn't come free in the sense that he just lets us off the hook to do whatever we want. God chooses his holy people for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in 1 John 2:3 it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so the way that we know we are part of God's people is that we love and obey him. And as we turn briefly to the final verses of this passage, verses 11 to 16, we see the third point, that Yahweh and Yahweh alone rewards obedience and devotion with blessing. He, the Lord, is completely sufficient to meet his people's needs and more. In the ancient Near East, one of the things you generally did when you conquered another tribe is you would adopt the local gods, their gods, as your own. The idea is that your gods would help you in your territory where you came from, but now you need to appease these new gods of this territory so you don't make them angry like the people you just conquered made them angry. After all, that's why you were able to conquer them, right? But Yahweh is saying to Israel in this passage, you don't need these other gods, the Canaanites, these idols of wood and stone and clay. I will provide for you. I, the Lord, the one true God, the Almighty God, the giver of all fertility. And we saw in verses 9 and 10 that Yahweh is not eager to curse, but he is eager to bless. And here also, the rewards for obedience go far beyond Israel's basic needs, their daily bread. They reflect Yahweh's desire to bless abundantly. The rewards that are ours in Christ far outstrip anything of our own that we could cobble together, and they far exceed the price of obedience. As Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, I find that there are certain passages in the Bible that just keep bringing me back because of the depth and breadth of thought and emotion that they can evoke. And Deuteronomy 7, believe it or not, is one of those favorite passages for me because it's just so rich in this gospel truth. And as we think about the significance of this passage, we can compare it to one insight from last week's passage. In Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9, part of the message is that if you obey the laws that Yahweh has given, you will be blessed because those laws work and they're consistent with how God has created us. And even the nations will recognize it, and even if they haven't received the written law, and if they, the nations, adopted those laws, it would go well for them. But today in Deuteronomy 7, the message is, if you, Israel, obey the laws, you will be blessed because Yahweh chose you and is loyal to you, and Yahweh rewards your loyalty if you keep his laws. So these are sort of two different reasons for obedience leading to blessing, but they are both true and they're both complementary. We've seen that God is the giver of life and he loves to bless his people. Like Israel, we are always tempted to attribute our success to other causes, especially our own hard work or ability. But Israel was tempted to incorporate the gods of the surrounding nations into a pantheon so that Yahweh would just be one god among many. We are tempted to worship other gods as well. As Calvin famously remarked, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, right? Our idols might be the idols of safety and comfort, personal success, prosperity, the admiration of others. God's gracious act in choosing his people is not based on anything that we could muster or anything that we could do to deserve it. And just as God rescued Israel in bringing them out of slavery through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea, so God has rescued you and me and anyone who trusts in Jesus. And just as God was faithful to Israel even when they were faithless in the wilderness, so also God is faithful to me, even though I don't deserve it. And that, brothers and sisters, is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.